Come to the book of Leviticus, and this is probably the book of the Bible where most people's plans to read through the Bible founder. We get through Genesis, we get through Exodus, and then we start plowing through Leviticus, and we get bogged down and not really sure what's going on or why it even matters, and it's just a whole bunch of rules and regulations that sometimes we have a hard time even understanding. And so we either give up or we skip on to something a little more interesting. You know, the stories in the Old Testament are interesting, but all these laws and regulations, things of that nature, a little bit more difficult. Perhaps you felt that way even in our reading of the Scriptures in the service. We are going through Leviticus right now in our public Scripture reading. One of the reasons we do that, though, by the way, is to read the Scriptures publicly to reinforce this idea, this is God's Word for us. God didn't leave it out or say, skip that part, or you don't really need that. He gave it to us. It's His authoritative, inspired Word, and He expects us to understand it and to respond rightly to it. God is teaching us. God is speaking to us in the Scriptures in the book of Leviticus. And actually, as we get into some of these sermons we're moving to now in our series on worship, wisdom, and work, I hope you'll begin to see at least a glimpse of why Leviticus can be so important, how it can train our hearts and our minds to understand God aright. Our goal is to know God and to make Him known. But in one sense, we're asking the question, how in the world does that happen? Does it just happen? Do I just feel it? Do I need to learn? How do I have this relationship with God? And in our secularized society, spirituality is in, but true religion is not. And one of the great challenges for us, I believe, is to see from God's view what it means for God to have a relationship with man. One powerful means that God has given for us to learn that He gave in history was this law that He gave to Moses and to the Israelites. He was training them, and also, by implication, training us how to have a relationship with God. We learned already, just by looking at the book of Exodus last week, that God set up a holy place to dwell with men, the tabernacle. Today, Jesus is that sacred space where God meets with man, and because the church is the body of Christ, we are that temple, the place where the Spirit of God dwells and manifests His presence into the world today. And so it is essential for God's mission that God's people corporately worship Him. We draw near to Him in Jesus Christ with reverence and awe. And really by doing that, we proclaim to the whole world that Jesus is Lord. This world is His. As we pray, Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we become then a little outpost, a sacred spot of that coming kingdom of God in the here and now. But God not only had a sacred place, He also had sacred acts by which His people upheld their covenant with Him. And the book of Leviticus spells this out in some detail. If we were to try to condense into one word what the book of Leviticus is about, I think we could try to sum it up with this word, holiness. The book of Leviticus is all about holiness. How is it possible for a holy God to dwell among sinful men? What must happen? What must be true? Well, Leviticus says, here's how. This is how it works. When a holy God comes to dwell with sinful men. And so, following directly on the heels of Exodus, where we saw the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle, Leviticus goes on to teach us then about these sacred acts, the means by which God gave for His people to have a relationship with Him. And so Leviticus teaches us right up front here about sacrifices. Sacred space, in other words, requires sacred acts. Requires sacrifice. And I would submit this to you today as we start moving into this, to just to keep the big picture in mind. If we are to have worship which transforms our lives, which impacts our culture, which gives us the wisdom to work out in the world what our worship of God says, then we need to reclaim our understanding and practice of sacrifice. I think this is crucial. Now, you might ask this question at this point then. You know, you've lost me right there, Pastor. What does sacrifice have to do with our lives today? Don't we live under the new covenant in which sacrifices have been done away? That actually is a great question, and it brings up a couple misunderstandings, I think, that hinder us from properly applying texts like this to our lives today. One of those misunderstandings is, are sacrifices outdated? Are they things for old, you know, things that happened a long time ago? You know, people back in the Bronze Age or something, the Iron Age, they did sacrifices, and people back in the Bible in the Old Covenant times, they did sacrifices. But nowadays, we're more advanced than that, in a sense. And you know the irony of it is, the misunderstanding that we don't have sacrifices today actually helps us to conform to the world around us, the secularized world in which we live in 21st century America. You see, there's been an ongoing attempt since the 18th century in particular in the Western world to act as if we can live without religion. You know, you can have religion if it helps you. That's fine. But when it comes to the real stuff of life, real knowledge, real education, real business, real government, religion doesn't have anything to do with that. Religion is a private thing that, you know, helps you feel good, maybe helps you be a good person, gives you some encouragement or some strength sometimes. But it really doesn't have anything to do with the public aspect of our lives, the corporate, the social aspects of our lives. I think that's a sleight of hand, and it only works by redefining religion. What we've actually done in Western civilization is develop a sophisticated way, you might call it, to exchange the creature for the creator. It's just a form of paganism, which we call secular humanism. Now, in secular humanism, what do we attempt to worship? Mankind. Ourselves. And because we do that, we can make it look as if we don't give sacrifice. We're just giving it to ourselves. We're not acknowledging some god or gods out there. You know, we're not like the ancient Babylonians that these people back here might have known about, or the ancient Greeks, the New Testament people would have known about. And they had their gods and their goddesses and their myths, and they performed all these rituals and sacrifices. We don't do that kind of thing anymore. We're more advanced than that. You know what, folks? The reality is that every single person is religious at heart. Every single human society has a religion at its heart. It can't hold together any other way. Every single human society will have rituals and sacrifices that it goes through in order to maintain itself. Really, the only question is what God you will worship and what that God demands as sacrifice. It's true of everybody, everywhere. So are sacrifices outdated? Not in the least. In fact, if we learn to see the world from God's perspective, we will see that everybody offers sacrifice all the time. Which means we need to come to grips with what is the true sacrifice. But another misunderstanding, I think, that often hinders us from approaching these texts well and then thinking through how they apply in our lives, that I'd really like to clear away before we even dive into these sacrifices from the book of Leviticus, is the misconception that the sacrificial system that even that God gave and sacrifices in general are necessarily work salvation. That is, they are man trying to make himself good with God. He's trying to earn favor with God by offering these sacrifices. Now, actually, that really is true for a lot of man-made religious systems. But it's not true inherently, as we find in the Scriptures. Sacrifices, in and of themselves, do not constitute a works-based kind of system. The Old Testament saints actually understood that well. Did you hear in our Scripture reading this morning from Psalm 50 what the psalmist said? Here is a man who, in upholding his covenant relationship with God, offered sacrifices at the tabernacle. And that was right and good for him to do. And yet at the same time, he recognized God calling for more than that. That sacrifices in themselves, in and of themselves, were not making him right with God. It was always based on something deeper. In fact, turn over to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Because this text right here, I believe, gives us a wonderful insight into the whole sacrificial system that God gave to Israel and how we should understand it. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. God gives them a command not to eat blood in verse 10. And he explains that in verse 11. He says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Here we have God saying that these atoning sacrifices are a gift from me. Okay? That's important, a starting point to understand them. God says, "I have given them to you." This is a gift from God by which His people were then to exercise their relationship with Him. It was not the case that these sacrifices that we're reading about in Leviticus were man trying to figure out a way to get in good with God. Well, maybe if I give him this, you know, maybe if I feed him enough, so to speak, and make him happy, then he'll be good to me too. Which is exactly how the pagan sacrifices around the nation of Israel worked. You placate the gods by buying them off, in effect, through the sacrifices. But that's actually the exact opposite of the way these work. God says, "No, it's from me to you. I gave this to you. You're not giving me something, in effect. I'm giving you something by giving you these sacrifices, these atoning sacrifices." In fact, what he says here is, "As I give you these atoning sacrifices which utilize the blood, the life of the flesh, these are to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." This is God giving man a way to enjoy a holy relationship with himself. And those who believed in God would obey him and exercise these sacrifices. You see, a right relationship with God has always been. It always is, from start to finish, by grace through faith. That's the way men have always been rightly related to God. But that does not eliminate the need for these sacred acts, which were an expression of faith. These sacred acts were a gift from God so that God and man could enjoy a relationship. And that relationship, as Exodus 17:11 says, was effected by atonement. That's a neat word, which was actually made up by Bible translators. They were trying to figure out how to take this idea into English. And they didn't really have an English word to use for this. And so we have to make one up. Translators who translate the Bible into new languages sometimes have to do that. And they literally took the idea of at one meant and made it a word. Atonement. God and man are at one. God and men have been reconciled through this. Really, the full idea of atonement that grows as we read the Scriptures, and it really is unpacked in a multitude of angles as we go through the Scriptures, but the idea of atonement that we see here includes turning away the Lord's wrath against sin by giving an acceptable offering. And when that happens, then defilement is purged, guilt is removed, the penalty is paid by a substitute life, and forgiveness is given. God and man are at one. Now, with that background, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 1. Look at Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." Now right away, by the way, before we even get into more specifics here, we need to pay attention to what's going on. God says, you tell the sons of Israel this, when any of you brings an offering. That's an interesting little phrase in the scriptures. Actually, in the original, the words for bringing or drawing near is very closely related to the word for an offering. They're based on the same root. The idea is to draw near, to come close. In fact, in many contexts, to come so close as to even touch something. Here we have a man approaching God, coming very near to God. How is that possible? How does that happen? Through the offering. That's exactly what has to take place, this sacrifice for men to draw near to God. Drawing near to God happened by way of an offering. Intimacy with God occurred by presenting to Him these gifts. And I say intimacy with God on purpose, because oftentimes we think of intimacy with God as very much a only in your heart kind of a thing, a private kind of a thing. But here is the closest relationship that men could have with God on earth happening by way of a public offering. Man drawing near to God. Now, what kind of offerings did God give to Israel then? That's what we're going to look at as we just start to walk a little bit through these opening chapters of the book of Leviticus. Today we want to look at the first offering. So this is our God. This is where He dwells. We want to have a relationship with Him. We want to uphold this covenant relationship with Him. How are we going to do that? We have to bring an offering. So what kind of sacrifices does our God want? What does He give to us in order to have a relationship with Him? God said this to Israel. First of all, He gave them an offering called the burnt offering, or a whole burnt offering sometimes it's called. He says in verse 3, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Let's stop right here, because we've seen the gist, so to speak, of what this offering is all about. This was an offering, the burnt offering, performed also on behalf of the entire congregation of Israel by the priests every morning and every evening. They were to bring a lamb and to offer this burnt offering every morning, every evening. On the Sabbath day, two lambs in the morning and two lambs in the evening. And then on special feast days, it could be more. Not only was it then a corporate offering, but it was also a personal one, which is what's being described here in Leviticus chapter 1. And a worshiper, an offerer, could bring this as a voluntary sacrifice on his own behalf for various reasons that the law later details. But the thing about this sacrifice is it was a sacrifice that was wholly burned. In fact, it's interesting to note the very name of this sacrifice. We translate it in our English translations a burnt offering. But in some ways we could call it an ascension offering, because the very word that the name of it is derived from just means to go up, to ascend. And that's exactly what would take place in this kind of an offering. The animal would be put on the altar, and the whole animal would be burned up and go up in smoke to the Lord. This kind of an offering was actually common even before God gave Israel the law. In Genesis chapter 8, we see Noah offering a burnt offering after the flood. We see when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, this is what he called it, a burnt offering, and God provided a ram in the place of Isaac. In Exodus, the bronze altar in the tabernacle is called the altar of burnt offering. Now, as we've already read, this offering could consist of a male bull, sheep, or a goat, or later on, a turtle dove or a pigeon of either sex for the poorer people who would not have the livestock. But the procedure for offering it is interesting and instructive as well. It consisted of a few steps that were important for how they went about offering this. First of all, it says here that in verse 4, the offerer, as he brings this sacrifice to the Lord, must lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. In fact, we could translate almost that, lean on or press on the animal as he brought it there before the altar in the tabernacle and later the temple. Before the animal would be killed, he had to put his hand on the head of that animal. Now, what was that for? Really, what this did is identify this animal as his substitute. It was an aspect of identification. This animal is identified with me. But also then, in a sense, a transfer. My guilt, or really, in this sacrifice, not even so much guilt, but just the fact that this animal stands for me. So that when he is slain and put on that altar, it's in effect my blood on that altar. It's my life on that altar. And it's then the whole animal, as we will see in just a minute. The blood to be shed then in this sacrifice was symbolically the blood of the offerer. The life violently taken in death was his life. Then, it says, the offerer had to kill the animal. This wasn't something the priest did for him, by the way. It was something he had to do himself. The text here does not detail how that would be done, but most likely, and as we see in other places, it would be by slitting the throat in order to collect the blood. That would be, if you put yourself in the shoes of this worshiper here, going to before the Lord, that would be your job. You just place your hand on that animal's head, and then you killed it. You slit its throat to let the blood, which is the life, drain out of that animal. The next step then was the priest would take this blood, and they would throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So after it was killed and the blood collected, the priest would take the blood. Now, this was not something the offerer himself could do. The priest now had to step in and do this, because this is a sacred act which requires the mediation of the priest between God and man. The priests bring the blood, and they throw the blood against the sides of the altar. Then the offerer cuts the animal in pieces. That's the last step he does. Then it's turned over to the priest. The priests take the parts of the animal and arrange it on the altar. Some of the parts of the animal, they were required to wash in water before putting on the altar, the entrails, and then the hind legs. Most likely those parts of the animals that would have or could have become soiled, even in the process of the butchering. It was to be washed, because this is holy to the Lord. And then all of it was to be put on the altar, and all of it was to be burned. Not anything left. And by the way, that is the distinctive mark of this kind of offering as opposed to every kind of offering that we will look at here. All the other kinds of offerings, a token piece was burned. Part of it was burned. In this offering, everything. In fact, the only thing that isn't burned on the altar, as we find out later in the book of Exodus, is just the skin. But everything else about the animal is burned up on the altar, because that's important for the meaning. And then the whole animal goes up in smoke before the Lord. As it says in verse 9, the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It goes up in smoke to the Lord. So that's what would happen in a whole burnt offering as the worshiper brought that to the Lord. Now let's ask this question. What good did it do? In other words, what's the point? What's the purpose of this kind of a sacrifice? Why would God institute something like this and this procedure for having a relationship with men? Really, the purpose is found in verses 3 and 4. As it says in verse 3, he shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. How is that going to happen? How is a man going to be accepted before a holy God? Verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. What is the purpose of this sacrifice? There's a substitute going on. In order for a man to be accepted before the Lord, there has to be atonement made on his behalf. This at-one-ment. When God receives this sacrifice, what we see in verse 9 is He is pleased. God is satisfied. God is not angry as He, in a sense, ought to be and will be at a sinful man approaching His presence. But now He's pleased. He's delighted in this person coming to Him. And so what's really going on in this sacrifice is a twofold dynamic in this relationship between God and man. God says to the worshiper through this sacrifice, my anger against your sin has been satisfied by this payment of a ransom. I accept you. I am pleased with you. That's what God says by this sacrifice being offered. Now the other dynamic is the worshiper says to God, I give myself then in total consecration to you, O Lord. The whole animal that represents me is consumed on the altar. Really what we have going on in the burnt offering is total surrender on the part of the worshiper and total acceptance on the part of God. God and man now at one. The worshiper surrendering his entire life before the Lord, God accepting him and being pleased with him. So, what does the burnt offering teach us about our worship today? Why does God want us to meditate on this today when obviously we don't do it? We don't enact this. We're not under the Mosaic law in that way. What should we learn today? First and foremost, and fundamentally, this sacrifice, as all the others, points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus is not only the place of our worship as the true temple, not only the high priest of our worship, He's also the true sacrifice. As our priest, He offers Himself up to God. He is the Lamb of God, as the Scriptures call Him. In fact, we can see many parallels between the burnt offering and Jesus Christ. The animals for the burnt offering had to be without blemish. And Jesus, as our substitute, was without blemish, without sin, without stain, without spot. And He offered Himself to God. And like the lamb in the sacrifice, Jesus offered Himself in the place of sinners. The lamb was offered so that atonement could be made for the worshiper. Jesus offered Himself for that same purpose. Also, just as the burnt offering provided atonement through the payment of a ransom, Jesus' blood frees believers from their sins. He satisfies God's anger against our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins, as the Scripture puts it. Also, just as the burnt offering was a total offering, Christ gives Himself up totally to God on the cross. The burnt offering, as we already mentioned, can literally be called an ascension offering. It's burnt completely, turning into smoke which goes up before God as a pleasing aroma. And after His death on the cross, Jesus did likewise, ascending up to heaven. So Christ is our whole burnt offering today, and He has offered Himself as that once for all perfect sacrifice. That is why we don't offer a burnt offering today, because Jesus offered it. It's not that Jesus continually offers it, it's that He did offer it, and it was a perfect burnt offering that did not need to be repeated. Yet that is still the basis on which we have a relationship with God today. That brings home to us many important points. The first of which is simply this. If we as sinners are going to draw near to God today, we must come with a sacrifice, and Jesus is the only sacrifice that will work. You're a sinner here today. How are you going to draw near to God? How can you draw near to God? Only through Jesus. He's the only one who can make you at one with God. And so you have to cast yourself entirely upon Him and trust completely in Him as the propitiation for your sins. Okay, so you say, Pastor, I get that. But there's another step we need to take here, which is instructive for our worship. You see, it doesn't end there. And here is where I believe we as Christians, and at Highcountry Baptist Church even, can press on in our understanding of Scripture to apply this to our worship today. Okay, so we've realized why God set up and gave the whole burnt offering to Israel to have this relationship with Him. We've seen how Jesus is that for us. So why isn't it that the end of it? I mean, there's nothing else for us to do, right? There's no more. We don't need to offer a burnt offering. So how does this really tell us about our worship? Let me just take you to one text in the New Testament, although there are others we could look at, that will help us to see, I think, ways we can apply this very fruitfully to ourselves today in our worship. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Let me back up to verse 1, just to get a little bit of the flow of thought. It says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. Okay, here's a command to us today. Here's how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to walk in love. But what does that look like? What defines that for us? Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That term, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, really, I believe, encompasses all the Old Covenant sacrifices. It can be applied to all of them. But Jesus gave Himself up for us. That was His love for us. He loved us and did that for us. A fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. God was pleased with that. But what does it say here in this text? It says, you do this. It says, you walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You do this because Jesus has done that. You see, what Jesus has done as our sacrifice calls for us to be sacrifices. That's exactly how we respond to that. You see, we do what Jesus has done. Not in the sense of being a sacrifice for ourselves, as if we can atone for our own sins. But like the Old Covenant worshiper, we draw near to God, giving ourselves in total consecration to Him. We draw near to God, giving ourselves in total consecration to Him. Now this, of course, applies to every dimension of your existence today. Every aspect of your being, every moment of your life is to be a total consecration to God. But I want to apply this today here to our corporate worship. Folks, there's a very real sense in which you gather, in which when you gather for worship, you are presenting yourself before the Lord as a total and complete sacrifice. That's what you're doing. That's why you're here. You're presenting yourself, your whole self, body and soul, to be the Lord's. And not just even personally. We are presenting our entire congregation before the Lord. And the good news is, of course, that God accepts us in Jesus. This is a time of total acceptance and total consecration. God and man at one. And I think that has important ramifications for what we are doing here. Let's think about this for a moment. Too often, we reduce what we are doing in a church service to a merely human level. We forget that God is giving us this means by which we participate with Him, just like He did in the Old Covenant for those worshipers there. You see, our worship should not be thought of as merely a music time or merely a teaching time, a time when we make music and a time when we teach and receive teaching. In fact, today is a common error where people refer to the time of singing particularly as worship. That's worship, and then you go on to the rest of the service, which isn't particularly worship, and that's teaching or something. Music is worship. And we imagine it to be all about an emotional encounter with God in my heart. Now others, recognizing the problems with that and the unbalanced nature of that, sometimes put a hard emphasis on the preaching and teaching, as if the primary objective in our meeting was a transfer of information. Okay, you need to know these things. God is with me because I know more. Now both of these aspects, of course, have bits of truth in them, but not all of it. Here's what I want you to think of as you come to gather for worship on a Lord's Day morning at High Country Baptist Church. Here's what I want you to have in your hearts as we gather. O God, burn all of me. I am all yours. May I ascend to you in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ, and may you be pleased with me. That's what I want us to come together with, that attitude. That's what I want our church, our corporate services to be. All of us together saying to the Lord, God, take us. Take this body, take this manifestation, the body of Christ, right here in this place right now, and burn all of us. May we ascend to the heavenlies in Jesus Christ, and may you be pleased with us. You may have been to churches or revival meetings where they have what was called an altar call. But I'd like to say to you today that every church service is an altar call in the real and true spiritual sense of that term. It is a call for you to be that whole burnt offering. You see, responding to God isn't something that you do, say, at the end of the service. Again, that's reducing everything to a human level. The whole service is interaction with God. You are drawing near to God. We seek Him in confession of our sins, and He accepts us before Him. He speaks to us through His Word, and we respond to that. We give ourselves to Him. You see, if you come here today, you are, to use a common phrase, doing business with God. That's what this is right now. Do you understand that? This is doing business with God. This is meeting before God, whether we want it to be or not. And that's why the psalmist in our psalm reading today warned the wicked, why do you take my name on your lips? Why do you act like you're my covenant people? Don't go through these motions if you're not going to follow and obey me. There's a real sense in which God can say that to you this morning. Why are you here if you're not consecrating your life to me? Why are you taking my name on your lips and singing these songs and praying your prayers if you're not consecrating yourself to me right now? That's a dangerous thing to do, folks. But this is what we're here. This is, in a very real sense, holy ground. And we had better not treat it lightly. Jesus had to die as your substitute in order for this to be possible. There was a real sense, if we can imagine it without blasphemy, that you had to lay your hands on Jesus' head and then cut his throat in order for you to be here today. And if that's true, can you not offer to him then acceptable worship in reverence and awe? But then here's the good news that I want to end on today. As you give yourselves in total consecration, God is pleased. God is pleased with that because of Jesus Christ. He smells the fragrant aroma of Jesus Christ in you, and he is pleased. He's delighted. He's glad to have you come. He's glad to have this relationship with you. You see, the pleasure of God means life. It means true life. If he withdraws his favor, it means death. If he hides his face from us, it means judgment. But when he shines his face on us, when he is pleased with us, when we have God's smile, that is life. That is true life. In fact, it's even what the Bible calls eternal life. This is a place to rest your souls. And this is an important point, folks. This is an important point upon which we can build a whole culture of faithfulness. This is the place to rest your souls. You are going to sacrifice to someone or something. It's going to happen in your life. Always. It does for everybody. You're going to sacrifice to someone or something. What I'm challenging you to do today is to make your total sacrifice to the true God who gives life in Jesus Christ. This is the kind of sacrifice that can be a foundation of a whole new way of living and a whole new kind of culture. Not a frantic search for life. Not a continual offering that actually just consumes the worshiper. That's the only kind of sacrifice that the God of this world likes to accept. He's happy to have people to give offerings to him because what he wants is to consume them. He is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. That's what he wants. And people play right into his hands through all the sacrifices they make apart from Christ. But when God's people know his smile and they rest their souls in him, and they know he is pleased, then there is nothing in all the world that can stop them. There's nothing in all the world that can discourage them. There's nothing in all the world that can take that life away from them. I am his, and he is mine. I rest in him. He is pleased with me. No matter what the world throws at us, no matter what humans fail, how humans fail us, and they do, there's nothing that can stop us when God is pleased. And what we as God's people can do then is worship. Worship until the walls of this old world tumble down and crumble in the dust, and we will inherit the earth.